with you today. This might not be an appropriate thing to say at an event entitled Biblical Womanhood, but I have a confession to make, and that is that I usually dislike women's events. If I get invited to a woman's Bible study or a woman's tea, my reaction is usually like, oh, really? Do I have to go? Well, one, because my husband is my best friend, and I love going to stuff with him and then talking about it afterwards. But sometimes, and the more important reason, is that at times there's an assumption that only certain topics are appropriate for women to discuss. Now, I think there is a temptation that today we could turn this into a woman's event in that sense. But ministry and marriage aren't women's issues. They're Christian issues, as we'll discuss them today. I don't want to get caught in these well-worn dichotomies, but I want us to step back and take a look at the bigger picture. I think the fallacy that gives rise to this womanizing of broadly applicable topics is the word study fallacy. Now, when you're interested in a topic in the Bible, you look up the word and you see all the places where that word occurs. And that isn't a bad thing. The use of a concordance or blue letter Bible, that can give you a great picture of the nuances of meaning in Scripture. But it doesn't give you the full picture. I just heard an excellent paper yesterday that said exegesis can't stop at lexicography. And that's true. Because sometimes your topic of interest may be covered by an idea, a principle, and not just a word. And I think on the issue of women and the Bible, the hits that you get for the search woman uncover often the exception that unfortunately has come to overshadow the rule. Because if we think about those traditional women passages, many of them aren't so affirming. Submit and be silent. And even when you do a little digging and counter those with positive examples, Junia, Phoebe, Priscilla, Deborah, the daughters of Philip, you get a group of texts on one side of the balance and a group of another text on the other side. And these on this side seem very black and white, and very loud. And then you have a nice number of personal examples over here. And then you could say, well, maybe these are just exceptions and the rule is for submission and silence. And even if you don't think that the positive texts are just one-off exceptions, you really are left with the picture of a scale that's pretty evenly balanced, that can go in either direction. And actually, before I prepared for this event today, that's usually how I would teach this issue in my classes. I would say Scripture speaks with two voices on this topic, and different churches have made different decisions on how they weigh it, which side they come down on. This conversation becomes a war of proof texts. You're drawn into a battle using the same weapons, just of a different brand. But as I reflected for today, I came to the realization that I hadn't made before. My data set of women had brought these two groups of text before my eyes, and they made me so myopic that I had forgotten the rich story out of which they came. The story of the church, of discipleship, of a life of service, as the posters for this event said. I had missed the forest by focusing on just a few trees. So for today, I want us to remember, not the pictures of my family, but that we are standing in a great forest. The lovely, complex, sometimes peaceful, sometimes foreboding Word of God. And when we listen to its message, and maybe especially in those passages that don't specifically talk about women, I think a different picture emerges. It starts with reading the pronouns. There are a lot of yous in the Bible. You are the salt of the earth. You have died to the law. You are in the spirit. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And I'm sure that you know that almost all of them are plurals. You all, y'all, yous guys, however you want to translate that. They are not addressed to the individual you. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, Hebrews are all talking to groups, congregations, collections of believers. And by their own record, and also the criticism of the pagans who called Christianity a religion of slaves, women, and children, Those Christian congregations, without question, included women, and were probably majority women. And so the text addressed to those audiences say clearly that women are made in the image of God. Women are sinful. Women are called to salvation in Christ. Women are part of the church and should be active in it and the world to bring God's kingdom. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, which we're not going to read together right now, but you should go back and read them later, are beautiful examples of this. There, Paul talks of honoring all the gifts of the church. Some are prophets, some are teachers, some are hands, some are feet. You function according to how the Spirit has gifted you. And there is nothing in those chapters about gender, nothing differentiating men and women. You should celebrate the gift you have and honor the gifts of others. And when we think about the basics, creation, sin, salvation, church, eschatology, Galatians 3:28 becomes more than just a nice t-shirt slogan. Instead, it articulates the often unspoken truth that in Christ, truly, there is no male and female. Hence, I've become convinced that this issue, the woman's question, as the first wave feminism talked about it, it is not really an equally balanced scale. But the vast majority of Scripture, many of them by not singling out women, assume women's full and undifferentiated participation in the kingdom. But you may ask, what about those hard passages? Maybe they are few, but maybe they are so forceful they trump all the affirming ones you're mentioning. So my role here today is to shed some light on them as I can. But hear this. Do not mistake the bulk of my time for the bulk of Scripture. Do not miss the great forest for the few trees. But we must, to these four old, rough-hew trees we turn. I might need someone to do that occasionally for me. We're going to take a look at these texts. I've picked out the four that get brought up in this conversation, two having to do with ministry, one as a kind of hinge text, and one that focuses on marriage. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. And actually, Bill, can I have help moving this up a little bit so that I can see the screen as I talk? That would be very helpful. If you have your Bibles, I know that maybe not everyone has them today, but if you do, would you get them out, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 14? And maybe in your notes, if you don't have your Bibles, you can be sure to write these things down so you can look at them later. That's where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 13, 34 through 35. And here, this scripture says, "Let the women in the churches be silent, for it is not fitting for them and is not appropriate for them to speak, but rather they should be submissive, just as the law also says. And if anyone wants to learn anything, let her ask her own husband in private in their house. For it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in church." Good thing we're not in the sanctuary, right? What do we do with this passage? There are three things that we could do. The first is that possibly this is an interpolation. That's a fancy Bible word for saying that somebody added in later and Paul didn't write it. Now, that argument is made not just because this is a hard passage and we don't like it that much, but in the manuscript evidence, and you guys know there are thousands of manuscripts, over 5,000 manuscripts that we put together to get the New Testament. Well, on this passage in 1 Corinthians, these verses, 34 and 35, move around a bit. In some manuscripts, they're here after verse 33, and in some manuscripts, they're later after verse 40. Now, what that tells textual critics is that something is going on here. Either it started right here and some scribe decided to move it down to 40, or it was in 40 and some scribe decided to move it up here, or conversely, maybe it was written in the margin. Marginalia. And this happens. Scribes would sometimes go in, be reading a text, and they'd say, "Oh, we need to add something here," and they would put it in the margin. That happened in some early text, and then as the tradition spread out, in some places it gets put in 33 and in some in 40. Gordon Fee, a rather conservative scholar, in his magisterial commentary on 1 Corinthians, makes this assumption, that Paul didn't write this, that it gets put in later.
That's a nice suggestion, and in fact, that saves us from disliking Paul so much. But here's why I struggle with that one a bit. Because it is actually present in all manuscripts. It's not absent in some and present in others. It's there, it just moves around. And when you get to the canonization of Scripture, when the church decides what's in and what's out, recognizing what has been used by congregations across the known world, this text makes it in. So even if Paul didn't write it originally, I am still bound by this text because it is canon, and I am part of this church. So this finally, I can't say, well, I can take my X-Acto knife and cut it out because Paul might not have written it. It's there, and it is, as a member of this body, part of my sacred scripture. Another suggestion is made. It's not a new one, but it's been heralded in an article recently that came out in 2011 by a man named Marshall Jensen. And he said, maybe what we're dealing with here is a quote from the Corinthians. Now, if you remember back to any Bible teaching you've had on Corinthians, you know that Paul has a series of letters with this congregation. They write to him, he writes back, blah, blah, blah. There's lots of communication. We only have two of the four letters that we know he wrote to them. And interestingly, in several times in 1 Corinthians, he says, now you've sent me this letter, and I want to address the questions that you raised. He'll say, concerning that which you wrote, blah, 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 blah. And it looks like that he's quoting from that letter. Let me give you a few examples. In chapter 7, he says, concerning that which you wrote, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. That's probably what some of the Corinthians were saying. We should be ascetics. We should not have sexual relationship in our marriage. And Paul goes on to say, no, that's not right. Or another one, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. It's probably the Corinthians, some of them, that said, hey, we've got the Spirit, all things are lawful, we can do whatever we want. And Paul says, maybe you have freedom in Christ, but not everything is profitable. So there's a bit of a conversation going on in this letter. And unfortunately, in early manuscripts, they didn't have punctuation. And so we would have no way to know when they're speaking and when he's speaking. So the suggestion by Jensen is that maybe here we're dealing with a Corinthian quote. Here's why he says that. He takes a look a little bit earlier in the letter in chapter 11, and we're going to look at this text in depth. But there, Paul says women are praying and prophesying in the church. He talks about it. So Jensen says either Paul is crazy or we've got to explain this call for silence in some other way, namely that maybe some of the Corinthians were urging women to be silent. Moreover, he says that this appeal in verse 34 that the women should be submissive just as the law says is very un-Pauline. There's no law in the Old Testament that said women should be submissive. It's just not there. So is he appealing to some kind of general idea? Paul doesn't usually do that. If he talks about Hanamas, the law, he tells us where he's drawing it from. He has an Old Testament citation. So maybe it's the Corinthians who says, yeah, there's just kind of this general law that women should be submissive, which would be very reflective of Greco-Roman culture, where women were put under men very explicitly. So that's his other support. Finally, he would say that the Corinthians seem to have a disdain of the body, or some of them did. If you look into chapter 15, they're not caring about the resurrection of the body. They just want the spirit. Well, women were viewed as very bodily creatures, right? We bear babies and we do other things that were very bodily. So if they are kind of rejecting the body and just thinking more about the spirit, they might not want these kind of unclean women participating in church. So Marshall's suggestion is that what we have here is not Paul's opinion, but it's a quote from the Corinthians that he goes on to reject when he says, has the word of God come out from you only? No. And he corrects them and says there shouldn't be contention in the church. That to me sounds like an interesting option. It fits with what we know of the rest of the letter. The one hesitancy I have is that in the other quotations, it's usually very clear that he's introducing a quote from them. He says, concerning that which you wrote. And we don't have that tagline here. That doesn't shut the door for me on this interpretation, but it does raise some questions. So what if we can't appeal to that? What if we say that Paul himself actually wrote these texts? Is there any way we can understand this? If we assume that Paul is writing this, we have to think about what's going on in this congregation, that context. He says then, let the women of the churches be silent. Now, if you just think about silence, that's like you never have a chance to speak. But he's actually used this word for silence several times just above, earlier in chapter 14. And there, it's not silence for all time and all places, but it's just silence at the appropriate time. In the issue of prophecy and interpretation in tongues, he says, let them be silent so the word can be interpreted. If someone has a revelation, let the first person be silent before the second person starts. Again, there's a thought of conversation is going on, but it can't all be at the same time. Moreover, when he goes on to say, it is not appropriate, it should not be allowed that women should speak, he uses a term here for speak, laleo, that can often have the connotation of chatter. So we're not thinking about a woman getting up and addressing the congregation or uttering her prophecy, which he says again in chapter 11 is happening, but gossip, talk. Imagine if while I was trying to speak today, all of the tables over here would just continue their conversations. That's the chatter that he might be speaking against. It is disruptive. It's hard to pay attention when other people are talking. But notice what he says there in 35. If anyone wants to learn, let her go and ask her husband at home. This is a good reminder that women in the first century Greco-Roman world suffered from a lack of education. Jewish women were not encouraged to study the Torah. In fact, some rabbis, if you look in rabbinic literature, said it is a cursed thing to let your daughter study Torah. Now, don't hear me saying Judaism hated women and Christianity is great. I'm not trying to make that comparison, because there were some women that were allowed, but it just wasn't the dominant picture. So true of the Greco-Roman context. It was young men who got to go to the gymnasium and study grammar and rhetoric, and women were not encouraged to pursue education. So if the women in the Corinthian conversation don't know much about the scriptures or theology or what's being talked about, and they're asking, chattering their husbands, having discussions, it might make sense for Paul to say, for right now, please be quiet. Go and learn and study at home. And then your prophecy and prayer that I want you to do will be better informed. Remembering the context, I think, allows us to see the possibility that this is not for an all-time, all-place, you have to be totally silent at all the time, but just as he says earlier in the chapter, that things should be done decently and in order. Let's move then to the next one, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. This is typically the passage that gets cited the most in this conversation. This is the passage that I myself studied in college when I was wrestling with these questions. Can I teach men? And we have a lot of overlaps in this passage with what we've just read in Corinthians. Here's what Paul says. Let a woman learn in all silence, or in all quietness, and in all submission. For I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have authority over a man, but to be quiet. For Adam was created first, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived became a transgressor. But she shall be saved through the bearing of children if she abides in faith, love, sanctification, with all self-control. Now, this is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament, no question. Not because it's hard, because we don't maybe like what it says, but it's just very confusing to know what exactly Paul is talking about. Let me give you a few options, and hopefully that will spur good conversation. First thing we need to think about is, where is he writing to? Paul is addressing his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he's sent to Ephesus, to be in charge of the congregation there, to help them in their discipleship. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, it's one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. It was a large city, lots of different religions. Ephesus, I think, is one of the most interesting places in early Christianity because you have lots of different Christian congregations there. But one thing I want to highlight about Ephesus, of course, the pagan world had lots of gods and goddesses, right? But in Ephesus, there was one chief deity, and that was Artemis. Her temple towered above the city. It was a white, colonnaded building. Pausanias, who collected the seven wonders of the world, said that when he saw it, heaven had never looked on anything so grand. So that visual reminder said, this is Artemis. This is who we worship in this city. And you get a taste of that in Acts 19 when Paul goes and does ministry there. People become Christians. They start giving up their idols. And the whole city riots and says, Artemis of the Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians, this is who we worship. Well, what do we know about Artemis? Here is a depiction of what her idol would have looked like in Ephesus. Now, she was a goddess that was worshipped across the Mediterranean world, typically associated with the hunt and sustenance of life. But in Ephesus, she was called the Queen of Heaven. The controller of fate. She was even in some places called the Virgin, the Parthenos, meaning that she was independent from man and she herself could give sustenance to the people of Ephesus. They prayed to her. They had festivals in her name that everyone was supposed to celebrate. She housed the money. Her temple was the bank of the city. She was a dominant force in this city. So I just want you to keep in mind that if Paul is writing to a congregation that is always surrounded by this goddess, and women in the congregation want to stand up, there's immediately going to be an association between women in religious leadership and this pagan deity. That's got to be on the table when we think about his instructions for this congregation. One other thing I want to mention that was going on at the time, and I would highly recommend this book to you, Roman Wives, Roman Widows, by a man who studied in depth Corinth in the first century world, Bruce Winter. There seems to have been a burgeoning feminist movement in Roman elite culture in the first century. Women were desiring more freedom in the law. They were urging for their ability to divorce. They were wanting no longer constraints in what they wore. They were wanting more freedom to travel around. And the Roman elite was upset by this. There are laws written to try to constrain women. So could it be the case that even in the pagan culture around them, there's this desire for freedom, for women to let go of their families and do what they want and be independent? That also could be a contextual influence on this text. But let's take a look at it a bit more closely. There he says, much like he did in 1 Corinthians 14, he desires that a woman should learn. And again, I want to emphasize it's important that Paul wants instruction, education for women. Not to say that no other Jew or Greco-Roman woman ever had education, it was Christians who brought it, but I do think that was a distinctive feature of the Christian movement, that they wanted people, all people, to know the scriptures and know what God had done in Christ. So she should learn, but she should learn in silence, heisoukia. Now, this actually is a different word than the word that I read in 1 Corinthians 14. There, that's more clearly silence, but I think it is silence at appropriate times. This word heisoukia has much more the connotation of a quietness of spirit or a gentleness. It's not having your mouth shut for all time, but it is a willingness to learn in humility. When you're being instructed, don't act like you already know everything and interrupt your teacher all the time. But sit patiently and soak in what they want to teach you. It's that kind of silence of spirit, quietness of spirit that heisoukia is talking about. So that's how she should learn, and she should do so in all submission. There's that bad word, submission, that we'll talk about when we look at Ephesians 5. And so Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor do I allow her to have authority over a man. Now, this word here that he uses for authority is the only time that it occurs in the New Testament. If you want to take this home, this is called a hapax legomena. So it's a one-time occurrence in the New Testament, which means we can't do that great word study thing and see how it gets used in other places. So we have to go outside to other Greek literature. And when we do that, we see that this word for authority has very negative connotations. It doesn't just mean to be in charge of, but to dominate, to lord over. One of the terms actually ends up meaning to murder, is how it gets used in some places. So in a very few instances, it can just be an authority, but largely the connotation of the word shifts toward this negative use of authority, usurping one's place. So that may be what he's talking about, kind of a dominance, a heavy-handedness that especially would be inappropriate if you're not fully educated. Be in silence, in submission, don't lord over a man, but again, he reiterates, learn with a quietness of spirit. And here's the hard part. In 13 and 14, he then turns to Adam and Eve, which some people will say, look, if he's going back to creation, he's saying that this has always been true forever, so it should still be true today. I don't exactly think that's what he's doing here. He says this, for Adam was created first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived became a transgressor. He's telling the story of Genesis 3, right? I mean, it was Eve who was tempted by the serpent, believed it, ate the fruit, and then gave it to Adam. What was the other thing going on in this congregation in Ephesus is that they were faced with false teachers. And that's really the story of much of the New Testament. People coming in, preaching a gospel that's not the one that had been entrusted to the apostles and others. And Paul is very worried about this congregation, that they'll be led astray by these false teaching. And it seems to be that some of the women in the congregation were falling prey to this. Paul says that these come and they stir up false ideas. They turn you into busybodies. Again, if they're not properly educated, it would be easy for them to be led astray in this direction. And so I think Paul says, look, we see an example of where this happened. Eve was led astray. But Paul does not think that the brunt of the fall is Eve's fault. In fact, this is the only time he ever mentions Eve in his discussion of sin and the fall. If you want the weight of what Paul thinks went wrong with the world, go to Romans 5. And there, Eve doesn't appear at all. It's Adam who is the one who brought sin and death into the world. I think in this example, because he's worried about women being led astray by false teaching, he says, look, this happened before, so you need to be wary of this, of being led astray, and you're yourselves becoming a transgressor. And then, probably the hardest verse in this passage, but a woman will be saved through the bearing of children. What does he mean? Surely it is not that you've got to have a child to make it into heaven, right? Because if that's what he meant, then everything else he had written would be crazy. Okay, so we can rule that one out pretty quickly. Let me give you two of the options for the interpretations. And honestly, I waffle back and forth between these. Many people have suggested that since he's talking about Adam and Eve and the entrance of transgression, this might be a reference then to the one who undoes the fall of Adam, namely Christ himself. So how are we saved? Through the child that was born, the one who took care of the curse, who crushed the serpent under his heel. That's quite possible since he's using language of creation. If Paul had, though I wish he just would have been a little bit more explicit if he had wanted to say that. But we could have kind of an Eve-Mary thing going on here, which I think are always awesome, so I like seeing those. It's possible. I think that could work. Another way to do it would be to say that these women who are kind of tempted by Roman feminism to let go of their families and then they're exposed to these false teachers, maybe he's saying, you know, if you have children, if you kind of are in your place in the home, you'll be more protected from these influences of paganism. And in that setting, you can do the practices of faith, love, sanctification, self-control that all Christians have to practice, men and women as well. And as you live out that life, you show, you demonstrate that you are on that road of salvation. Again, we can discuss how you feel about both of those, but that's typically how the passage has been treated. So let me give a brief summary on these ministry passages. We've got to remember the contextual issues, right? Lack of education, influence of pagan worship of goddesses, the possibility of what seemed to be an upsetting of the social order with Roman feminism. And Christianity, Paul is responding. Now, we might want Paul to be just a bold feminist, right? And I think in places that he is. But we have to keep in mind that Paul is focused on one thing, getting the gospel to the nations. And he believes that Jesus is coming back soon. So in many ways, he says, this is my primary call. And he has ideas and principles that then will come out for future generations to develop, but he's not as explicit on the social issues as we might want. But when we think about those contextual issues that are influencing these congregations, I have been able to come to a place that I see that he's writing these for this particular Corinthian congregation, the particular thing that's going on in Ephesus, and they're not applicable to all people and all times and all places. Because, as we're about to see in other texts, Paul himself doesn't believe they apply to all congregations. He wants women to pray and prophesy. He knows that the Spirit has come upon son and daughters. He recommends Junia as an apostle, Phoebe as a deacon. And here's the kicker. He gives his letter of the Romans to the Roman church, his greatest theological manuscript. Who does he send that letter with? It's Phoebe. And sending a letter in those days is not like FedEx. She doesn't just deliver it. But she would be the one who would interpret it. And many people think the one who reads it. So if Paul is uncomfortable with women preaching, he wouldn't have sent his magisterial Romans with Phoebe. So we see examples that Paul himself does not believe this applies in all times and all places. But he's writing this so that the gospel can be adequately taught and heard, that women can be instructed, and then hopefully when they're ready, they will stop chattering, asking questions, lording over the men in the congregation, and the appropriate balance will be struck. That's what I think is going on in these passages. Let me shift now to get to the other two and go to kind of a hinge text. We're going back to 1 Corinthians 11 here. Now, I don't think I'm going to read this one in light of time, but it is a difficult text, to say the least. But I want to highlight just a few things here. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5, Paul is saying here very clearly, as I've mentioned, that both men and women are praying and prophesying in the church. So that's why we know that the admonition for silence in 1 Corinthians 14 cannot be a complete silence, because he said three chapters earlier in the same letter that women are talking in church by praying and prophesying. And prophesying, of course, he will say in those middle chapters, is the most excellent gift. That's what he wants everybody to be practicing. So women are participating in a vocal way. Okay, we need to get that on the table first. But what gets kind of weird about this passage is that it talks a lot about what they have on their head while they're doing these things. So I'll give you the summary, because it's kind of spread across the whole chapter. Here's basically his thing. When men pray and prophesy in church, they should have short hair, and they can't have any kind of veil on. Conversely, when women are praying and prophesying, they need to have long hair, and they need to have a veil on. Now, anyone who says, I interpret scripture literally, I would hope would go to a church that practices this, that women are veiled. And many congregations do. And, you know, I have to say I have great respect for them. But a lot of congregations that do not allow women any kind of leadership in the church also don't make all women wear veils, right? So they've decided some things are cultural and some things are not, but it's all in the same passage. So I just want to get that out there, that it's a hard decision to make of what is cultural and what's eternal in Scripture. We all struggle with that, no question, but this is a good example of that struggle. Now, why would he say that? Why would he care? And he says, you know, isn't not natural? Don't you know it's shameful for anybody to do anything different? So this is embedded in his own culture. This is how things should be practiced. The verse that kind of drives this home is when he says this, that why should this happen? Because man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. Whew. Now there's a verse that could get kind of scary, right? Now here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that only men are made in the image of God. And there's two reasons I know that. One, because he knows Genesis, which is very explicit. It's not just politically correct interpretation. It says male and female God made them in his image. It's very clear that we both image our Creator. And moreover, he will go on to say in this own passage that all men and women come from God. So let me just be very explicit. He is not claiming that only men bear the image of God. But what would it mean for him to say that in some way men show the glory of God and women show the glory of man? I think what he's pointing at here is the issue of creativity, of the creation of life. What is the glory of God? One aspect of God's glory is that he is creative, that he gives life to things. And how do you show that? Well, you have man, who, according to Paul's reading of the Genesis narrative, man was created first. So man, and with his head unveiled, shows the glory of God, that God is creative. How does woman show the glory of man? Well, a woman who is there in the congregation shows that when she comes together with man, they too can be creative, can bring forth new life. I'm dancing around it a bit here, but the issue here, I think, is related to sexuality. Because a man who has long hair is considered effeminate, that he couldn't perform sexually, that he couldn't be procreative. And if he has a hat on, that's associated with slavery, that he's in a lower position, that he's not virile. Conversely, a woman with loose hair and no veil shows that she's too sexualized. This is one of the things that the Roman women were arguing for. They didn't want to be constrained by veils anymore. They didn't want to be limited to their husbands. They wanted a sexuality, a free sexuality. So Paul is saying, in the church, when we are worshiping God, we want to show God's glory, his ability to be creative and life-giving. And in our culture, the way to do that is to let man be seen as God's evidence of creativity, to let a woman and her sexuality be appropriately constrained so that she with her husband can be creative and her husband alone. And that is how we demonstrate the glory of God. Now, I hope that makes us all a little uncomfortable, because that's still a little sexist, right? But we have to understand and admit that in the culture of Greco-Roman, when they came to the issue of sexuality, it was very different than our own. They did not assume the kind of nice Victorian model that women are pure and perfect and good. Who were they worried about? Women were the ones that they worried about sexually. And we can get into a whole discussion of why that was, but that's just kind of how it was. And so there is kind of a cultural issue here that doesn't bind us anymore. I think the question for us is, how do we show the glory of God in worship? How do we show God's creative, life-giving ability? Well, there might be different ways. Maybe that's something we can discuss. Surely it's good to have modesty, because you don't want your eyes diverted to the issue of sexuality in an inappropriate way. But I think having both men and women participate, having families in, having married and single people, all shows God's creativity. I think that's what Paul is aiming for here in this odd appropriation of veils and head covering and short and long hair. So if the issue is about God's life-giving creativity being demonstrated in the church, then I think that actually goes a long way in answering the other really tough verse in this passage, which is right at the beginning, where he says, I want you to understand, this is verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, when we read that, that sounds very much like God's in charge of Jesus, Jesus is in charge of men are in charge of women, right? That notion of authority. Probably heard this before, but head, the word there, kephale, is only a very few times in all of Greek literature that we know, all extant Greek literature, is it ever talked about as authority. Much, much more often, it is the source out of which things come. And so let's read it that way. But I want you to understand that Christ is the source of every man. How? Here is Christ, the true form of humanity. And that, when God was creating humans, he had the image of the Son in mind. And so man comes out of Christ. And so also, according to Paul's reading of Genesis 3, woman comes out of man. She's taken from his side. He is her source in that way. God, too, is the source of Christ, eternally begetting the Son. So I think not the word studies here would point us in that direction. Wayne Grudem, who would not be in favor of me standing here today, and he has this big book, 900 pages of how evangelical feminism is destroying the church. So he, though, has written this article, and the title of it is 2,336 Examples of Kephale and How I Still Want to Argue That It Means Authority, or something like that. And I looked at it, and my colleague at Wheaton, Lynn Kohick, who does a lot of work in women's lives in Greco-Roman world, it did like a course a static analysis of that and ended up deciding that only 2 to 3% actually ever mean authority. The vast majority of them still mean source. But, okay, besides the word study thing, I've already tried to demonstrate in this passage that much of what he's talking about is the creation narrative, is creativity, source of life. And if that's what the bulk of the passage is moving to, I think it makes good sense to interpret this headship language right at the beginning as the wellspring, the source out of which people come. And, well, we have theologians in the room, I shouldn't dare speak, but we sure want to be careful and say that there is an equality between God and Jesus. Right? Yes, Jesus comes as the Son, but it's not like he is eternally subordinate to the Son. There's a name for that. It's called heresy. It's called Arianism, and the church rejected it. So we know that's not what's going on in the pair between God and Christ. So we can discuss that more. All right. I know I'm a bit past my time. I just want to say a few things, though, on Ephesians 5. Because that is the passage about marriage. It was a joy for me to return to this passage in the last few weeks. I had a student really press me in class about this passage, and it made me go back and look at it afresh. But here's the few things I want to say that I discovered anew in this passage. Ephesians is such a beautiful and poetic book. In many ways, I think, like Romans, it represents a summation of Paul's thought. The focus text is usually directed to 22 through 33, and 22, of course, starts, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." But let me tell you, if your Bible, as mine does, has a nice little subject division between 21 and 22, as mine says, "Marriage like Christ in the church," right before 22, mark that thing out, because I am convinced that Paul starts this discussion in verse 21, which says, "And be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ." And even some of the manuscripts, the paragraph will divide at 21, not 22. But if you take a look even earlier in the chapter, it starts this way. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just also as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." That is our invitation to the Eucharist each week, isn't it? Let us walk in love. Well, that's what he says right there in the beginning of the chapter. Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. Therefore, you walk in love. And then in 5:21, he says this, "And be submissive, subject to one another in the fear of Christ." I just want to be clear then. Paul has said earlier in the chapter, everyone is supposed to love as Christ does. Everyone is supposed to submit as the church does. And then he goes into some specific examples. Women, you should be submissive to your husbands, just as to the Lord. Now, here I come to that topic of submission. If you're uncomfortable with submission, I understand that, because it has been used as a bludgeon. But at the end of the day, you have to admit that in Christianity, we are called to submit to God. That's a good thing. I think we should capture it back and say submission is a good thing. I want to submit to God. I want to submit to my husband because I see in him Christ. He's a believer, and so I submit to him. That's good. Paul is not saying anything in 22 that he hasn't already said in 21. He goes on then and says, "For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church." So, you know, if you want to submit to Christ, then you would submit to your husband because he embodies Christ for you as you do for him. And Christ is the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. I don't think we have to be afraid of this text. This is just what Scripture has said. We are submissive to one another because we follow the image of Christ, right? Philippians 2, who came and humbled himself and he was a servant for all. If that's our Lord, this is how our lives should be categorized. And then he goes on to say, "Husbands," and here's the kicker, "love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." It is exactly the same language that you see at the beginning of the chapter. So husbands are supposed to do what he's already told everybody to do. Wives are supposed to do what he's already told everyone to do. But here's one thing I want to say about this chapter. He'll give an instruction to the wife, and then he'll talk about Christ. And then I'll come back to an instruction. He gives an instruction to the husband, and then he has a large thing about how this is Christ loving his body, and then he comes back to the husband. And then he concludes there in 33, he said, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I think Ephesians 5 is a lot more about Jesus than it is about marriage. I think Paul has looked at the example of what a healthy marriage should be, and he says, oh, this is such a great picture, such a great analogy. This is how Christ loves us, that he cleanses us. So it's really a top-up kind of picture. He starts there, his vision is on Christ, and then he gets some implications for men and women. But I think that's really important to keep in mind where his focus is. So then you might ask, well, why, you know, if this was truly an equal text, he would say, women submit in love, men submit in love. But he says, women, you need to submit, men, you need to love. Why would that be? Well, I think, again, in their culture, this is the instructions they needed to hear. If women are kind of being won over by this movement to kind of a freedom and anarchy away from their families, he's saying, nope, in Christianity, women, you still need to submit. And men? If the dominant culture viewed women's bodies as property, which they were, husbands owned their wives, as they viewed women's bodies as a marred man, the reason that you were born a woman is that something went wrong with you in the womb, because the man is the perfect image of humanity. And so if he says to the men, love your wives even as you love your own body, that's putting a lot of value on their wives. That's what the men needed to hear. And so in this passage, as long as in a marriage you are loving each other and you are submitting to each other, I think actually you could decide to live your marriage in either way, either with a complementarian view where you see the gender roles having some headship and some submission. I have good friends who would describe themselves as complementarians, and they have lovely marriages. And I think Scripture allows for that. My husband and I are more egalitarians, and we didn't decide that one day. We lived into it. About 6 months into our marriage, we were like, hey, how's this whole submission thing going? I don't know. We're best friends. Guess we don't have to worry about it too much. We work together. But I would say to the complementarian, to the likes of Wayne Grudem and others, that too is a faithfully scriptural response of how I live my marriage. So I'm saying kind of two different things. On the issue of ministry, I've come to the conviction that God's desire is that women participate in the church. I've never been so bold as to be able to say that, but I really do believe that is the most excellent way. Now, those churches who aren't there, I wouldn't say that they're not Christian or anything, but I would say just as God desires for an ethnically mixed church, God desires for a gender-mixed church. And we have to remember the prominence of the gospel. If someone can't hear the gospel because I'm giving it, then I wait until they're ready, and I teach them, hopefully, so that they can hear the gospel from both men and women. So I think there is a right way on the question of ministry. On the question of marriage, I think you can choose to live your marriage however you choose, either with the ideas of roles or the idea of equality. Scripture allows for both, as long as you're both loving and both submitting. Because even if you adopt a complementarian view, notice that the man here is to love his wife even as he loves his own body. This is no domineering dictatorship. This is a benevolent giving of self, just as Christ gave himself for us. So I hope today in our discussions, we can keep in mind that millions of Christians across the world have decided to live their marriages in equality. Millions of Christians have decided that women should be able to serve in all aspects of the church. And admittedly, some have made those decisions because they're more politically correct. But some have made those decisions because they love Scripture and because they want to honor what is written here. And they've made that decision not just because they've been able to think about these hard texts and find a way of equality in them, but maybe more important, because they've recognized this big story, this life of service that we're all called to, men and women, both equally, brother and sister, side by side, to work for and participate and enjoy the kingdom of God. We're all here together. And how we work that out in our own churches should, I think, image God's desire that in Christ there is no male or female. Thank you.
Thanks, Amy. We've got about half an hour to discuss, and toward the end of that time, we'll have the pizzas out here. And so, glad.